chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. 17 through 26 is our text for this morning, looking at friends and Pharisees of Jesus today. So, as we get started, have you ever had an experience where you were certain that you were on the right side of something, only to find out later that you weren't, right? And you were like, oh, I didn't see that one coming. I remember one time when I was back in high school, I was just starting to kind of get interested in psychology and starting to study that, and I was in this class, and I was really into personality development, like how do we become who we are and what makes us who we are. And so we had to study all the different theories and all the different things that were out there, and then I had to write a paper, a theory of my own that was like, this is my view on how personality is developed. And so I took all the pieces and kind of pieced together different things from different theories and kind of put together my own direction on it. And I wrote this paper, and then I asked I went to my homeroom teacher and said, hey, would you mind reading this before I turn it in? You know, just kind of give me some feedback. And he was actually a believer. He went to the same church as me. And so I was like, hey, would you read this and just kind of tell me what you think? And so he graciously did so. And he came back to me and said, Mike, it's well written. It's a good paper. He's like, the only problem I see is it's completely contradictory to what the Bible says. It's like, oh yeah, that could be a problem. And so I think my jaw hit the floor. I was so surprised. I was like, what are you talking about? No, I worked hard on this. And he starts to walk through my paper and point out all the contradictions between what God's word says and what my theory said. And I was like, huh, that's not good. And so then I had to rewrite the whole thing. It was just like this whole thing. But I was so certain that I had put together, like, this is it, man. This is going to change the world right here. This is my theory on personality, and I was completely and utterly wrong. Today we're going to see in the text a very similar experience. We're going to see two groups of people. We're going to see the religious group that were certain that they had it right, that they knew exactly who God was and how to follow him. And we're going to see this other group that were kind of outcast, kind of on the fringe, and how Jesus deals with them and what that relationship ends up looking like. And so as we're kind of looking at these two groups today, I want us to kind of think through that for ourselves and evaluate for ourselves, like, which side are we on when it comes to following Jesus? If we say we're followers of Christ, if we say that we're believers, if we say we're Christians, where are we falling on this continuum of right side, wrong side of how we're doing this and following Christ, okay? So here's the question. Am I following Jesus as a friend or a Pharisee? Am I following Jesus as a friend or a Pharisee? So let's look at the text. Look at verse 17. We'll jump in there. It says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down from his with his bed through the tiles in the midst of Jesus, before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. So three things we're going to see in this story. The first one is this: we need to prioritize others over self. To follow Jesus, we need to prioritize others over ourselves. The story starts with this phrase. It says, on one of those days, he was teaching. So again, we're seeing, again here, Luke is emphasizing Jesus' teaching ministry. Right? That's always first, and that's always primary when we see the stories of Jesus in Luke here. So he says he's teaching. He doesn't tell us where. If we go over to Mark's gospel, his version of the story tells us that he's back in Capernaum, which was the first place we saw him when he was, you know, casting out demons and healing people and all that kind of stuff, right? So he's back in Capernaum, but now he started to draw some newcomers to his crowd. There's some new people coming to listen to Jesus all of a sudden. Specifically here, it says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So let's kind of talk about them, because they're going to show up a lot throughout the Gospel of Luke. So let's talk about who the Pharisees are for a moment here, okay? they are one of four major Jewish religious groups during this time. There were four major groups. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. Okay? The Pharisees group, they were not necessarily the largest group, but they had the most influence. Okay? They were the most influential during this time, and they were focused on a strict adherence to the Jewish law. That was kind of their thing. That was their platform, right? They had really strict on how to follow the law. And that's why it says here the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, also known as the scribes at some places in the Gospels, they were the ones who were specialists in interpreting the law and then applying it to everyday life. Like they would tell you, like, this is how you live in order to live by the law. And they would make all these interpretations and give people rules to follow day to day. So when we think about the Pharisees, they were kind of like a church denomination, right? Like a special denomination of Christianity or Jewish faith during this time, and a political group, a political party, kind of all meshed into one. Because for the Jews, this wasn't just about religious. The Jewish faith was both a religious system and a governance system for them, right? It kind of played both roles. And so these guys were seen to be very powerful. They thought of themselves as the primo authority when it came to judging and enforcing the Jewish faith and the Jewish law during this time. All right, so these are the Pharisees. These are the guys who are showing up to listen to Jesus teach. And the reason they're coming is to evaluate. Right? They've heard about this guy. They've heard about his teaching. They're the authorities, so they need to come and see, like, is this guy for real? Right? What do we need to say about him? How do we need to respond to him? And notice it says that they came not just from the villages in Galilee, which is where he's at right now. Remember, Galilee's that region with all these little cities in it, kind of out in the backwoods area. Not just from the cities of Galilee. They also came from Judea, the neighboring area, and from Jerusalem, from the big city, the Mecca, right? The center of Judaism. So the Pharisees are sending their top guys, the top guns, to come out and to assess this little carpenter teacher out in Podunk, Galilee. Why would they do that? Why would they waste their time traveling days upon end to get and hear this guy? It was because of authority. His teaching, his influence was starting to challenge their authority, and they had to figure out what they were going to do about it. They were supposed to be the ones in charge. They were supposed to be the ones in control. And now they're coming out to make a ruling on Jesus and on his teaching. And this ultimately will be the start of what we're going to see throughout the book of Luke is kind of their campaign to cancel Jesus in modern day vernacular, okay? Like this is the start of them trying to get rid of this guy and push him to the side. They were coming with a critical spirit to challenge him, not a teachable spirit to learn from him. There's a difference, right? There's a difference. And notice here, then Luke just kind of throws in the statement, just kind of, it seems like almost out of the blue. He says, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Which is an interesting statement because up to this point, there's no healing happening, right? Nobody's gotten healed yet. He's just teaching them. And so, but yet the power is there for him to heal. So either A, the crowd that was listening to him right now lacked the faith that they needed to receive healing from Jesus. They didn't really believe in him yet, and so he wasn't healing anybody. Or, remember, he's back in Capernaum. He's teaching Capernaum, which he's already been there once. Remember, they had like the all-night healing service when everybody shows up after Sabbath, right? So there's a chance that everybody in Capernaum's already been healed, right? So all these people, they're just there like hanging out and listening to Jesus, and everybody's good to go. But there's some foreshadowing also happening here of what's getting ready to happen next. But before we get to that, look at the verbiage one more time. It says, the power of the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, was with him, Jesus, to heal. So it's just another evidence here. It's referring that God the Father's power was present in Jesus for healing. It wasn't his own divine innate power, okay? Jesus was 100% God. We've covered this a couple times, but let's just hit it one more time. He was 100% God without fail. But he had chosen to set aside his divine powers to live a fully human life so he could experience all that we experience. And yet, when he did miracles, it was through the power of God working in him and through him, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit that we've seen in the previous chapters. And so here's another statement that points us to that once again. But then it says this, some men were bringing a man who was paralyzed. Now, it's obvious why they're bringing him, right? They've heard about Jesus. They've heard about this guy who has the power to heal people. They're like, hey, we got a friend who needs some healing. And so they're going to bring him to Jesus. And now, remember, Jesus already done a big healing service in Capernaum just a little bit ago. So if this guy lived in Capernaum, he probably would have already been healed. Which gives us a hint here that he probably isn't from Capernaum. He's probably from some neighboring city. Meaning these four friends have been carrying this guy on his stretcher for a long way. They've been working hard to get him from whatever city he lives in all the way to Capernaum to see Jesus and to be healed. Which points to the depth and the strength of their faith. That they are persevering to have this healing come for their friend through Jesus. They really wanted their friend to be healed. So they're coming up, and it says they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So the setting of this little story is Jesus is in a house in Capernaum, and he's teaching, and he's drawn such a crowd that the crowd has all smashed into the house, right? They filled up the house. They're flowing out the doorways. They're listening at the windows. Like, everybody's just crammed in there like sardines. And because of that, it says here they found no way in because of the crowd. So, again, it's always good when we read these stories. They're not just like stories on a page. Like, you need to, like, put yourself in it, right? So imagine if you were one of these friends. You've been walking for miles and miles and miles carrying this guy on a stretcher. You're tired. You're worn out. You're probably a little cranky, right? Like, it's been a lot. And you're walking down the road to Capernaum, and you look up, and finally, you see the house. Like, oh, there it is. I see the house. Like, I see all the people. And so you kind of get excited. You start picking up the pace a little bit. Like, we're almost there. Let's get this guy to Jesus, right? But as you approach the house, there's so many people. And you're trying to kind of weave through the crowd and get up to Jesus, but they're packed in there so tight you can't get through. Plus, there's four of you and a guy on a stretcher, right? Like, you can't, like, get through the crowd super easy with that. And so you kind of start talking to them, like, hey, can you make a path here? Like, can you help us out? Like, we got a friend here. He needs to be healed. We're trying to get him to Jesus. We came all the way from so-and-so. Like, can you help? Like, just, and nobody's moving. And nobody cares. And nobody's sympathetic. They're like, oh, no, you should have been here earlier. Like, we got here early so we could listen to Jesus. Now, we're learning here. Like, this is my spot. You got to come back later or find him some other time. Like, wait till he's done. I'm here first. This is my Jesus. They found no way in because of the crowd. The crowd didn't care anything about this man or anybody else. They only cared about themselves. Their only priority was to look out for number one. You know, when I think about people helping others get to Jesus, I really think about the story of our church. Some of you are newer to Harvest. Man, we're so glad that you're here. Man, praise the Lord. But if you don't know, this whole thing started like 9.5 years ago with 6 people in my basement, right? And in those early days when we had 2, 4, 6, 10 people, we had absolutely nothing to offer them other than the vision that, hey, one day we might have a church that helps some people get to Jesus, right? We didn't have a building. We didn't have a kids ministry. We didn't have awesome worship music. We didn't have any programs. We didn't even have a service. Like, we couldn't even, like, hey, come on Sundays. Like, we didn't have that. We just showed up and, like, prayed and tried to, like, gather some people who might want to help build something that brings some people to Jesus. And thankfully, there were some faithful saints who saw beyond themselves, beyond their own needs, beyond their own comforts. We said, hey, do you want to come and maybe just, like, spend a whole lot of time, serve, and give a lot of money, and just sacrifice everything to help build a church that some people can meet Jesus at? And they did. And because of that, Harvest Church was birthed in God's continued to use it through all this time. But honestly, it doesn't even stop there. We can fast forward from that like 4 or 5 years. And then there was another church with some faithful saints who had been worshiping God for a long time and had been investing and sacrificing. And one day they kind of looked around and said, hey, I think maybe we could actually maybe do this Jesus thing better if we partnered together with somebody else. And they came and became part of Harvest Church, said, hey, we want to do it with you. And we came together and they're still here faithfully serving to this day and sacrificing and giving so that more people can meet Jesus right here at the corner of Gravois and McKenzie. Because this is what we do, church. We have to stop thinking that our faith is just about us. It is personal. Faith in Jesus is personal, but it is not private. It's not just about you and him. It's about helping other people get to Jesus and find what we found. That's what Harvest Church is all about. That's what these friends were doing. And so every time you pray for that person in your small group, you're helping them get to Jesus. Every time you serve in Harvest Kids Ministry or in our Harvest Student Ministry, you're helping those children find their way to Jesus. Every time you give to that ministry or to that missions project, you're helping other people get to Jesus. Every time you tell your story to that friend or to that neighbor, you're helping them hear how they can get to Jesus too. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is part of following Jesus: putting others before ourselves. So ask yourself this question: what am I doing to help others get to Jesus? Not what are you doing to help yourself. What are you doing to help others get to Jesus? Am I making my faith and my life all about me and my wants and my desires and my comfort? Or am I putting others before myself? These friends were putting their friend before themselves and were working hard to get him to Jesus. Second thing you see in this passage, though, is we need to walk in faith, not doubt. This is the reason they're trying to get their friends to Jesus, because they have faith rather than doubt. They get to the house, they can't get in, the crowd is so thick, they can't get up to Jesus, but they don't give up. It says they went up on the roof. Now, to give you some context, in this day, the houses were built with flat roofs on top, and they were used kind of as like a secondary space in the house. They would do chores up there, they would meet up there, it was a space that was regularly used. And they would have a staircase that would go up the outside of the house to the roof. So the friends grabbed the guy on the pair, and they carry him up the stairs and onto the roof. And it says they would look to let him down through the tiles. Right? They're persevering in their faith. And they just start ripping the roof off. Can you imagine, the homeowner's there. Like, he's down there with Jesus. He's probably like right next to him because he's the guy. And like all of a sudden, you're looking like, these guys are like tearing off your roof. You're like, what are you doing? Like, what's Jesus going to do when he sees destruction of property? Like, how's that going to go for you, right? Like, but these guys, like, they really wanted their friend to get to Jesus, and so they were willing to take that risk. Sometimes faith is risky. And so they take the risk, they rip off the roof, and they lower their friend down into the midst before Jesus. Now, again, just to make this real today, like, this is going to take a minute. Right? They have to deconstruct the roof without debris falling on Jesus and everybody else. Then they have to lower their friend down on a full-size stretcher. He's paralyzed. He can't, like, help in any way. He's just on the stretcher. This isn't like Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible, right, where he's, like, diving in face first and, like, stopping on a dime on this little string. Like, it would have taken some work. They had to, like, make a big hole, 4 ropes on the corners, like, lowering him down to Jesus. I'm just like, what was Jesus doing? It's like, they're going to be a minute. Let me just finish this point. I'll just, like, finish up right here, and then we'll get to that. Is everybody just, like, stopping and watching these guys, like, for 10 minutes as they get this guy down on the ground? I don't know. It doesn't tell us, but I do know this. It was because of their strong, persevering, risky faith that their friend got to Jesus. And look at what it says. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, plural, right? So he's looking at the faith of the whole group, all four guys and the paralytic. When he saw their faith, he's going to respond. And we can see their faith through their actions, right? A couple things. First, their faith was active. Faith is not just words. It's not just us saying something. It's us doing something. Their faith moved them to take extraordinary steps to get their friend to Jesus. Their faith was also contagious. This guy's probably been paralyzed for years and years and years, right? With no hope, with no help. And when they first heard about Jesus, this guy that's healing people, I'm sure there was some doubt. I'm sure there was some like, yeah, whatever. We've heard of that kind of stuff before. Like, it's probably some farce. He's going to want some money. He's going to like, you know, it's all a sham. But somehow these friends had enough faith to spur one another on and encourage one another. Like, hey, we're going to do this together. Like, we can do this. We all grab a corner. We can carry him. We can get him there. And their faith was contagious to one another. And their faith was intercessory. It wouldn't let them leave their friend in this state. Now, they couldn't heal their friend. They couldn't believe for their friend. But they could believe enough to help lift him up, or in this case, lower him down, to get him to Jesus. And there's a really important lesson here for us, I think, especially in America, for Christians in America, to understand that we can have faith for others. Faith in America is such a personal thing that I think sometimes we miss this group dynamic that we see in the Bible over and over again. We can't have faith to save them. They have to believe for themselves to be saved. But that doesn't mean that our faith has no role in helping them get to Jesus. This story actually shows us the opposite, that our faith can have a major role in helping others get to Jesus. Again, think about this. Anytime you share scripture with your kids or with your family member who needs to know Jesus, your faith is working on their behalf. Like, I believe this enough to tell you so that you might also come to believe. Right? That's your faith working for them. When you encourage your friend by telling them that the hope that you have found in Jesus and that they can find Jesus too, your faith is working on their behalf, calling them in to faith in Christ. When you pray for that person who did you wrong, who sinned against you, who hurt you, and you pray that they would be able to find forgiveness and healing and they would come to Jesus, your faith is working on their behalf, even though they probably don't even know it. When you go downtown or across the ocean to serve the least of these in the name of Jesus, your faith is working on their behalf. This is faith in action. This is what we do to bring other people to Jesus. Jesus sees this kind of faith in these friends, and look what he says. He turns to the man, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Which is proof that this man had genuine faith in Jesus, because Jesus wouldn't forgive his sins if he didn't. And that's awesome. They're like, "Man, that's awesome. We love that." But that's not actually why we came. Like, that's great, but we actually wanted him to be healed. But as always, Jesus looks at the man and he is more concerned about his life than his limbs. And he saves his soul and he heals him spiritually before his body is ever restored. And as he forgives his sins, it says the Pharisees, here they are again, they began to question. Now, to be fair, that's exactly why they came, right? This is their whole purpose in coming, was to listen to Jesus and to evaluate what his teaching was and what he was doing, and is this guy for real? And they're doing it in their heads. They're doing it in their hearts. They're not saying anything out loud, right? So they're not disparaging him in front of the crowd yet. They're just thinking about these things. And they say they have two questions. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? and who can forgive sins but God alone? And again, to be fair, they're actually asking the right questions. These are valid questions, because for anyone to say your sins are forgiven and they're not God, that would be blasphemy, right? They're not wrong about that. What they're wrong about is who is Jesus. They don't understand yet that he is God. There's actually no one more qualified to forgive sins than the one who's getting ready to die for all of those sins. This is why the gospel is so important, because it qualifies us for who Jesus is. Just like this paralytic man, we are sinners and we need to be forgiven. And God came down in the form of Jesus as a human. He was born as a man. He lived a perfect and sinless life. Then he went to the cross and he died a sinner's death. He gave his life for us to pay for our sins. He took the death that we deserved. He went into the grave. And 3 days later, he rose back to life, proving that he was God and that he had the power to forgive sins. And he tells all of us, if you have faith, just like this man, your sins can be forgiven as well. The Pharisees' problem was not their questions. It was their doubt. Their doubt of who Jesus was in the face of clear evidence. They didn't want to see it, because it threatened them. It threatened their power. It threatened their control. It threatened their authority. And Jesus knows that, and so he addresses it head on. Like, you gotta love when Jesus responds to your thoughts. Like, they didn't even say anything out loud. He's like, oh, let me deal with that real quick, okay? And look what he says. Jesus perceived their thoughts, which is another flex of his power, and he asked two questions. Why do you question in your hearts? And which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? So here's the argument that Jesus is laying out, okay? Think about this for a second. He's like, I know you're doubting my words. I know you don't believe me, so let me prove it to you. Saying your sins are forgiven can't be proven or disproven in the moment, right? None of us know anyone else's heart or state of forgiveness. That's between them and God. That can't be proven. He says, but if I say rise and walk to a paralytic, that is immediately proven or disproven based on what he does. And then he says, but you may know, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, there's two really important things in that statement. First of all, he calls himself the Son of Man. This is the title that Jesus will use for himself throughout the book of Luke and throughout the Gospels. He shows up over 80 times throughout all the Gospels, almost always on the lips of Jesus himself. This was the way he chose to identify himself as the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7 is what he's referring to here, where the Son of Man character is the one who's going to come back and reign over an eternal kingdom for all time. And it was the Messiah. It was the one that they had been waiting for, that they knew was coming. So this is Jesus' first explicit reference to himself as the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. He's like, so just so you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Again, there's a little backdrop here. During this time period, the Jewish teaching was that all illness, all physical limitations, all physical disabilities were the result of sin. And so when they looked at this paralytic man, they would have assumed that his paralysis was due to some unforgiven sin in his life. So if Jesus could physically heal him, they would have to accept that he had also been forgiven of whatever sin was creating that ailment in his body. So Jesus is going to hit two birds with one stone right here, okay? And it would prove his power and his authority in the immediate healing of the man. And so he turns to him and he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose, picked up his bed, and went home. This is an undeniable miracle. Like, if you were in the room for this, there would be no doubt what just happened. Here's a man who has not walked in years. He has no strength. He has no muscle mass. He has no balance. He has nothing in himself that would allow him to walk at this point. And yet, he immediately stands up and starts to walk. That right there should have been enough, right, for everyone in that room to believe Jesus. But then he also says this. He says, rise, pick up your bed. Now, this dude's been laying on this bed for a while. Like, this thing is old and nasty. And, like, he's been, like, it's been like his prison for years. Why on earth would he want to pick up this bed and take it? Like, just throw that thing in the trash. Like, I'm done with that. Like, I don't want anything. I don't want that around me at all anymore. I never want to see that bed again. And Jesus tells him to take it, pick it up, take it, and go home. Why would he do that? Perhaps one would say that maybe he was a quadriplegic. He was paralyzed. We don't know exactly how. So maybe this is proof that his arms were working. I feel like that's probably a little unnecessary. If his legs are working, I think we're probably good at that point. I think more likely what's happening here is what the bed represented. See, as the man picked it up and as he carried it with him, it would serve as both a sign and a memorial of what Jesus had done. I'm carrying this stretcher when I'm walking. Like, why are you carrying it? Like, why do you got that? Oh, let me tell you the story. This used to be my bed, but Jesus healed me. And it would become a testimony to everyone who saw it of what Jesus can do in our lives. But also, it would become a memorial for him. Because every time he saw it, he would be reminded of the power and the grace of God in his life. In both ways, it would strengthen and sustain his faith. You know, today in our culture, most of the time people are looking to erase the past. But Jesus tells us we don't need to erase the past, we need to redeem it. Do any of you have any of you have scars on your body somewhere? Don't show us. I'm just like asking, like in general, right? Like, I think we all have scars in various places, right? And they're a reminder. Like, I have one right here behind my left knee. It's right on the backside of this time when I was in middle school, and me and a bunch of neighborhood boys, we were out playing in these woods behind our house, and there was like these two old barns back there, a bigger one, a smaller one. And right next to the smaller one, there was this old mail truck. And one day we were out there playing, and on a double dog dare, which, of course, you know, you have to do. Like, there's, like, you don't even have a choice at that point. They dared me to get up on the top of the truck and to jump onto the adjacent roof of this barn. It's like one of those, like, wavy tin roofs, you know, like the metal ones. And so I get up there, and I rear back, and I go, and I jump, and I make it. I land on the barn roof, but it was slanted. And so as I landed, my left foot slid out from underneath me off the edge, and my leg slid down the side of the metal roof and just created like this huge jagged cut behind my knee. Needed like 40-something stitches, and it was just like this massive thing. And every time I see that scar, every time someone else sees that scar and asks me about it, it gives me a chance to tell them the story of my stupidity and of God's grace and power in my life, that it wasn't worse than what it could have been, right? It's a reminder. It's a memorial of what happened. And we need those. I think too often we want to erase that past, right? We want to cut off that memory. Like that hurt, that trauma, that negative thing that happened, that horrible time in our life. Like, I want to just cut that off. I want to leave that in the past. I don't want to think about that person. I don't want to see that place. I don't want to bring it up. I don't want any memory of that. I want erased. And we think that the best way to heal and to move forward is just to leave that and to turn and never look back. The problem with that is that we oftentimes rob God of the opportunity to both heal us and to redeem us and to redeem that experience in a way that testifies to who he is. That can be a moment where we get to tell of the power and the glory and the grace of our God. But only if we're willing to remember what he did. He tells them to take the bag because I think it's a reminder of how faith can lead to the power of God in our life. So what am I doing to grow in my faith? If our faith is always focused on us, if it's always inward, then it's actually more prone to doubt. Because our minds and our hearts are fickle, aren't they? And they can forget things, and they can play tricks on us, and they can twist stories and details. So if our faith is just internal, it can get doubt, it can turn to doubt really quickly. But when our faith is focused outside of ourselves towards others, it becomes a reminder of God's grace to us, and it keeps God's grace and our faith fresh as we remember and tell the stories of how God has worked in our lives. How are you growing in your faith for others? How are you growing in your faith when you testify of what the Lord has done? Faith, not doubt. And then the last thing I want to point out real quickly here, number three, is glorify God rather than the things of God. Glorify God rather than the things of God. It says, he rose, picked up his bed, and went home. Glorifying God. That last part's the most important part, right? Because of the faith that he and his friends had, and the faith in action, he got to experience firsthand the power and the presence of God. His life was changed forever, physically and spiritually. He was a completely new man, and his immediate response, without any teaching, without any prompting, his immediate response was worship. To glorify God for what he had done in his life. No doubt he told everyone he saw of the change that he experienced, of how Jesus had restored him. And this is just another proof of genuine faith, of genuine salvation. If you're really a follower of Jesus, if you've really put your faith in him, your heart will overflow with a desire to worship him and to glorify him for all that he's done. We see that here in this man. But then compare that to the crowd's response. It says the crowd, that they were amazed and filled with awe. They were in shock. Right? They couldn't believe, cannot believe what we just saw. Like, this guy just stood up. He's walking around. Like, I guarantee you, they had no problem making a path now, right? They're like, get out of the way, like this guy's walking through, right? And he goes walking out of the house, carrying his stretcher. And it says they saw this, they were shocked, and they also, it says they glorified God. But not in the same way. Not in the same way as the man. See, anyone can glorify God. Anytime we experience or see the power of God on display, it can bring awe to our hearts and we can glorify him in that way. Even creation glorifies God. We're going to see in the next few passages, it's going to make it clear that they did not have faith that he was God. It's not about that. They still doubt, they still lack belief in Jesus, even though they were giving God glory for what the miracle they had seen. We see it even right here in their last statement. Look what they say. It says, we have seen extraordinary things today. Extraordinary things. Not an extraordinary God. Not an extraordinary man even doing the works of God. We have seen extraordinary things, they say. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't put their faith in him. They were just in awe of his works. They were more interested in what he could do than who he was. It's a big difference. And the same, if we're not careful, the same can happen with us today. Even as Christians, even as believers, we can start to worship and glorify the things of God, the things that he does for us, the things that he gives us, the experiences that we have with him, rather than glorifying God himself for who he is, for his character, for his goodness, for his holiness, for his presence. So who or what am I glorifying with my worship? That's an important question that we have to keep on the front of our hearts, Christians. who or what am I glorifying with my worship? Am I glorifying God or just what I get from God? And in these three ways, we can assess, am I following Jesus as a friend or a Pharisee? Is my faith more focused on loving God and others or loving myself? Am I exercising faith with God and others, or am I growing critical? Am I growing proud in my faith that I am the authority and I get to decide who's real and who's not? Am I following Jesus? Is it an object of my faith? Is it glory, the glory of God? Or is it what I gain from God? We have to check our hearts. Are we on the right side of following Jesus? Is my life all about Him, His love, His mission, His glory? Or am I making it about me? Harvest, we want to be about the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's why we worship. Stand with me, let's pray.